just gives us lots of things to pause about. Good morning, Westwood. Greetings to wherever and however you are tuning in this morning. We've got a few live faces with us as well, which is always good when you're speaking. It's one of those things that's really weird about speaking out into the online world. We're continuing on in our series that's been entitled The Top Model, and it's my privilege to share from a passage this morning. And I've entitled our time, there we go, the S word. And it's out of Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 45. And I'd invite you to turn there. And this is our spiritual meal, if you like, this morning. And it's out of this passage. We are going to bump into an offensive S word this morning. We know that when we say this kind of phrase, offense is involved. And Jesus uses an offensive word this morning as we dive in. Let's pray. Lord God, you desire us to be drawn in when we enter your word. You desire us to be imagining what's going on. You desire us to enter into the characters of your word. And we pray for that this morning. Let's not just be observers, dear God. Let's enter into the passage that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. Mark chapter 10. So just to situate us in this passage, the disciples and Jesus are making their way to Jerusalem. And in doing so, Jesus tells them this is his last visit to Jerusalem because he's going to be killed there. And we can imagine what someone who's walking their way to their death is feeling, is thinking. And we wonder, as that little bit of information sets the table for us. Because this conversation breaks out. Verse 35, we're going to poke through this passage together. Then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke with him. Jesus had given these two nicknames, Sons of Thunder, because they were passionate guys, they were brash, and they were prone to anger that Jesus described as thunderous. These two were also close to Jesus, closer than other disciples in their group. Matthew adds a little interesting insight here. Matthew tells us that at this little meeting is their mother, whose name we know is Salome, and she too is at this meeting. These sons of thunder bring their mother to this meeting. We know from other passages that Salome is actually the sister of Mother Mary, so Jesus' aunt. That makes James and John cousins of Jesus. And all of a sudden, we've got a family meeting going on here with Jesus. And if you're like me, you kind of wonder why that might be. 35b. They come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do us a favor." This is the New Living Translation. I like the NIV, how it puts it. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Like a carte blanche, we're not going to tell you what we're asking, but just say yes." Those of you who've got kids, sometimes our kids, when they're young, come up to us with that kind of a request. Wow. Whatever we ask, just say yes. The story continues. Jesus patiently asks them, I get the feeling anyway, okay, I'm not going to buy into that, but what is your request, he asked in verse 36. Here's their request. when you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right, one on your left. Jesus, thinking about his death, and these three come asking this. Really? They seem to understand, let's give them a little bit of credit, they seem to understand that Jesus is a king, and with every king, there is a throne, a glorious throne. They want the glory seats, the next highest positions in the kingdom, if you like. Serious ambition is showing its face here in these three. Maybe, after all, we are close to you, Jesus. Maybe, after all, we are family to you, Jesus. Maybe that factors in. But I kind of think their culture of the day was on their mind. You see, they saw the Roman authorities around them. Those who sat on thrones, those who had those hand-picked people beside them who were often relatives, often advisors, often, you know, in the inner crowd. Or maybe they thought of the Jewish Sanhedrin, another power structure in their society. Rulers with power, they also had glory seats. Their desire is on full display here, and Jesus is about to die. Jesus says to them in verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking." There's an exclamation mark. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering? There's our first S word. Suffering can be very offensive. It's not the word we're after. That I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with? They understood well from the Old Testament that the cup represented suffering. And when the cup came over you and you drained it to the very bottom, you felt that suffering. Think of Jesus' final words before he was about to die. "Father, take this cup from me." That's the idea. They knew that well. They also knew the idea of baptism well. In the Old Testament, the baptism of suffering often represented being submerged, being plunged into the wrath of God in a lot of cases. Not the baptism we know today. Of course they didn't understand this. They didn't understand what Jesus had on his heart. No, they're thinking about the glory. Here we go, verse 39. "Oh yes," they replied, "we are able. We can do this, Jesus. We can enter into this with you." The brash sons of thunder. "Bring it on, Jesus. We're with you." I'd love to see the faces. I'd love to see the body language. I'd love to see them. When Jesus tells them in the next part of the verse, "You will indeed drink from my cup, my bitter cup, and be baptized with my baptism of suffering." And we see them there like, seriously? We know the rest of the story because this actually happened to both of them. One very quickly, one over a drawn-out period. Jesus adds to what he says to them in verse 40. "But I have no right to say who will sit on my right or on my left, James and John. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen." Matthew tells us God the Father is the one doing the choosing, who's going to sit in those places. Jesus reminds them gently He is in loving submission and obedience to his Father. And it's him who's going to decide who sits in the glory seats. We're left wondering about these glory seats. How many are there going to be? Who is actually going to sit in these seats? We don't know. The tension picks up because somehow this little meeting between the three lands on the ears of the others who are there. In verse 41, when the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant, upset, mad, angry, whatever word you want to put in there. How dare these two maneuver themselves to ask for prominence in the coming kingdom? Anger is an interesting thing, because when it shows up, it actually reveals our inner heart. And we see here in the other disciples, they too have got some serious ambition. They too want these glory seats. I love what Jesus does next, as I'm sure he often had to do with this group. So Jesus called them together. It's time to sit around the chalkboard, gentlemen, to learn an important lesson. And he proceeds to teach them. We're around the chalkboard. We're going to enter into his teaching. You know, I love how he starts with something that they know. You know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. Disciples, you know the Romans, you know the Sanhedrin, you know they're about power, you know they're about control, domineering and self-serving. They want everyone to serve them and to honor them alone. We need to pause in this passage and identify with what's going on here. In our day and age, every one of us lives in power structures where power and control are at work. It starts in our families. As kids, moms and dads are over us. In those moms and dads relationship, power and control starts to rear its ugly head. In school, power and control is operating. At work, we've got authority structures. In our governments, we see this rampant. And in our churches, we see power and control rear its ugly head as well. We are in this passage, folks. We need to crawl into it and identify what's going on here. Verse 43. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader, to be great, to have that kind of span of control, among you must be your servant. We bumped into another S word. It is still not the S word we're after. In my kingdom, be the servants you see all around you, disciples. Really? You want us to be like them? A servant in their society was somebody who was hired. They were hired for wages to do specific jobs in their society. They could quit at any time. They could work for several people at the same time, much like us today, several part-time jobs, a servant. Jesus says, in my kingdom, you want to be a leader, be like the servants around you. They meet the needs of people around them. Verse 44, here's where we bump into the S word of our passage. If comparing them to slaves wasn't enough, this would have had them, I wish we could imagine their body language. And whoever wants to be first in the Greek was foremost, most important among you must be the slave of everyone else. It's offensive to us to hear the word slave. It was offensive to them to hear the word slave. We're going to unpack this a little bit. Slaves, on the other hand, when comparing them to servants, were purchased. They were owned generally for a lifetime. They obeyed the commands of their owner. They could not quit, and they could not work for many owners or many masters, Very similar work of a servant, but a whole different kind of relationship. The disciples aren't expecting this at all. First servants and now slaves? We too wonder why Jesus chose the offensiveness of slavery to teach spiritual truth. This is where we need to unpack it a little bit. Servants and slaves have always been a part of human history. Right to today, Jews and Romans had both. They hired servants and they owned slaves. This Greek word for slave is a different Greek word than the word for servant. This Greek word for slave is found, we're told, I'm not a Greek scholar, I'm relying on others' scholarship, 127 times in the New Testament in 119 verses. We don't see it often because the translators, likely due to the offensiveness of the word, often inserted the word servant instead of slave. I'm going to give us two examples. Those of us who are with, those of you who are with me, shout this out. Matthew 25, 21. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant." No, the Greek word is slave. Well done, good and faithful slave. One more example, because there are many. Philippians 2, 5 and 7, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. This is the attitude that Jesus had in his ministry that he has before the disciples. Verse 6, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Then verse 7. The one we know so well. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, you'll see in your Bible again. But the word is slave in the original languages, being made in human likeness. Jesus himself took on the mindset not of a servant, but of a slave. Very different mindsets between those two. Let's finish the passage in Mark, and then we'll circle back. Jesus ends his teaching with this. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others. We know him. We know him through our series, Top Model. He served every day of his life. And by the way, the original words there are the proper ones. And to give his life a ransom for many. This last phrase, Jesus uses a word right out of the world of slavery of his day. This word, ransom. Ransom simply meant when a owner went and bought a slave, the ransom was the price paid for that slave. All right, let's poke into this a little bit more. Verse 44, back to verse 44. Slaves in Jesus' day were often bought in open-air markets, kind of like the picture or drawing that we see there. Men and women would be bound, put on display, white signs were hung around their necks. On the sign would be the name, where they were from, and what skills they had. Buyers would purchase them out of the slave market. The price they paid was called a ransom. The bottom price for any slave, whether sick or whatever, was 30 pieces of silver. In Jesus' day, slaves often rebelled. They ran away. They didn't like their life. And when they were captured, they were often killed. How were they often killed? By crucifixion. This is the world, this is the social construct that Jesus often used to teach about the kingdom of God. If you look, half of his parables involve master and slave, not servant. Let's go there. Spiritually, which of course is the world that Jesus is teaching them about, everyone rebels against God. God is our original owner. In choosing rebellion, we become enslaved to another owner, Satan. And we do his will. We sin. Our choice to rebel against God separates us from him now and forever, if that's what we choose. Every person alive is in need of being saved out of this ownership. This is our greatest need. God the Father sends Jesus to meet this need. Jesus was the only one who did not choose to become enslaved by Satan. Not at all. He chose rather, because he had the mindset of a slave, to obey the will of God the Father. This obedience went to the point of giving his life as a ransom for anyone who would accept it. Starting to sound familiar? Let's go a little further. Jesus was crucified, the death of a slave. Above his head was a sign that, you guessed it, had his name, where he was from, and his special skills, just like a slave. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Spiritually, when we make the choice to accept what Jesus did on our behalf, God once again becomes our rightful owner. Our King, our Lord, our Master, the whole idea of lordship. It's not servantship, it's slavery that Jesus is using. We've been bought with a price that Jesus paid, and we change owners. Folks, we begin to see why Jesus would choose serving and slavery to teach his disciples about the kingdom, this important leadership lesson. But let me add one more comparison as we close. We're told that a slave's quality of life back in their day depended totally on what kind of owner they had. Many owners were pure evil back in that day, as it is today, but many owners back in their day were pure goodness to the slaves that they had. As a result, many slaves made the commitment to voluntarily stay the rest of their lives with their owner. Their owner was so good to them. The slaves' benefits, privileges, and responsibilities were in many cases far above the free people of their society. This kind of love from the owner motivated the slaves' obedience and service. What a picture of being united with God. Put this together now and understand verse 44. When I accept the ransom Jesus paid to free me from Satan, I'm now owned by God. I'm reunited with the best owner a human being could ever have. And as I grow in my understanding of God's great love, God's great care for me, I can't believe the benefits. I can't believe the privileges, the responsibilities I have, all springing from his love for me. As this love begins to saturate me, I find a love welling out of me. A love that wants to obey him. A love that wants to serve him. And it's out of this relationship that he sends me, he sends us out into the world to serve everyone, to participate in extending and advancing his kingdom. And in doing so, I become, as the verse says, the slave of everyone else. Do you see it there? This is what the disciples needed to learn, and of course we need to learn. We're in this. As we close, I would like to summarize our passage by leading us in prayer. So let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning observing the disciples. They were so full of selfish ambition. They wanted power. They wanted glory. We see ourselves in them. We see desire for power, for control. We see it working in our families. We see it in our schools. We see it everywhere, dear God. Oh, Jesus, you want us to look closely at what's motivating our lives and our leadership. And we ask that you gently make us aware of where this might be operating in our lives this morning. Gently lead us, O Jesus, to confess our sin with you and with one another. Jesus, you taught about leadership culture in your kingdom using the unexpected metaphors of servants and slaves. We see that you served. You paid the price to buy us out of the slavery of Satan, this world. Oh, your great love for us. We see then that this is the love that's to motivate our life and our leadership. You send us out to serve, to give ourselves, to meet the needs of those around us. Oh God, it's so beautiful to behold. Jesus, gently lead us to repentance where we need to change our ways. Help us to change our ways. Jesus, we thank you for the many in our midst who understand this and live this teaching out as you did every day. Encourage them in this day and age to continue setting the pace in this way. We thank you for each of them. And Jesus, you paid the price for anyone who accept that kind of deep love of yours. So we pray for any who may be listening today who sense that you're calling them out the slavery to Satan, calling them back to yourself. Lord, we pray that you would give that person courage. Courage to seek out someone to help them to make this journey back to you. Lord God, together we've seen you as the Lord over all today. We adore you. We want to show you our love through our obedience of you. You came with the mindset of a slave. You modeled this in obedience to your Father. You are the Lord. We desire to follow you more closely. Amen and amen. You know, sometimes when we poke through a passage like this, we live in our world, we hear the truth, and we actually wonder if it works. Got two friends who've agreed to testify to the working of this kind of leadership this morning. May their testimonies encourage all of us to follow this path this morning. It's my privilege to call up Mr. Brett Hobson. He's going to share on behalf of another friend, Steve Ardell, who's trapped in the flooding somewhere. We're not sure exactly. But he sent in his testifying to this, and then Brett's going to share on his own behalf. Thank you, Brett.
Good morning. Yeah, I'm going to read two testimonies, only one of me. And Steve Ardell, our friend, was supposed to be here, but he has been living in a car halfway between Boston Bar and Abbotsford, or I'm not sure if he's made it to Abbotsford. He was in Hope and so on. So he did email me the wonders of technology. He did email me his statement. So I'm going to read Steve's testimony regarding servant leadership and his experience in the workplace, and then I'm going to go through my own. So this is Steve Ardell. Servant leadership is the best leadership. Today, I am a tree planting contractor, and a lot of what I know about servant leadership I learned 34 years ago when I was a rookie planter. Tree planting is a tough job, sleeping in a tent, waking up before the sun, and working in all kinds of adverse weather and terrain, surrounded by thousands of mosquitoes. We probably can picture it in the north. Back then, we cooked our own food and showered in the creek after working 12-hour days. Mark, my foreman, demonstrated the importance of servant leadership. He was not a boss, but yelled at us or demanded anything from us. Rather, day in and day out, Mark lived out servant leadership. He believed that it was his job to help and equip us to do our jobs better. Mark served. He would help by making a way into tough access blocks, getting us trees to plant, and teaching us proper technique to prevent repetitive strain injuries. Mark not only taught me tricks of the trade, but also encouraged me when I was down, motivated me for the next day, and reminded me that after 70 days, the season would end, and we would all go back home. Mark never asked me to do anything he was not willing to do himself. His example of leading by serving was inspirational for me and all those that had the chance to work with him. He left me some pretty big tree planting boots to fill when he asked me to become foreman. I knew that Mark had served me by leveraging his experience and knowledge on my behalf, and I could do the same while taking on the challenges of a new role with added responsibilities. I've been a tree planter for 34 years, says Steve, and now more than ever, I am convinced that Mark's example of leading by serving is good business practice. I've seen Mark and countless others live humble leadership in the bush, in schools, in business, in homes. Servant leadership is the Jesus way. It is what leadership looks like in the kingdom of God. That's Steve Ardell. And now I'm going to talk a little bit about my experience with servant leadership. My name's Brett Hobson. I was a manager for almost 20 years until I retired. I worked in a union environment overseeing about 50 men and women. I came up through the ranks in the 1990s during a tough time in our organization. A royal commission had been convened to see if we should be disbanded. Morale was low. Everyone I knew was leaving or applying for work elsewhere. Turnover was high, about 400% in 4 years in our office. That's 40 people leaving for every 10 positions. Managers were routinely fired throughout the province. I myself was replacing a manager who was fired, and another manager in our building was fired the month I was hired. One guy in our office joked that managers had to keep their motors running when they got to work because they never knew when they would be sent packing. When they offered me the job, I remembered a movie I'd seen about 20 years before, Little Big Man, I'm dating myself with this, co-starring Chief Dan George from BC, who won an Oscar. In that movie, he would poke his head out of his teepee whenever he was going to the battle and say, "Today is a good day to die." What he meant by that, I think, is that you can't be afraid when you go to war or you'll act like a coward. You have to be all in. I remember looking in the mirror and saying to myself, "Today is a good day to be fired," and I took the job. I didn't tell anyone at work, but from the day I started, I resolved to manage according to Jesus' teachings. If I go down, I thought, I go down with him. I could mention dozens of examples from the Bible I use, but I'll only mention one, servanthood. He said, "Whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant." He came to be a servant to all. Even though he was Lord, he said he would not lord it over his people. I tried to follow him. We had a big building, and the manager got the best corner office with the big desk. I decided to let someone else have it. At first, I took a desk in the secretarial pool amongst the clerks, but that didn't work because I had to have confidential conversations. So then I took whatever office came open to me, and that was good enough for me. I moved around the building that way for years, from one office to another, whatever seemed to fit the needs of the office. whenever I had a meeting in our conference room with our staff, I tried to set up the chairs and the tables early and clean up after it was done. I tried to push customers' cars out of the snow when they were stuck in the snow. I did get the plunger out once when the custodian was away, but only once. One day I was going to the office, and one of my staff said he'd seen ants climbing up the back wall and noticed some slats that were loose on the fence, and could I take care of that? It occurred to me he seemed to think I was there to grant his every wish. When James and John asked Jesus to sit beside them in heaven, he told them all wishes were not his to grant. Those were for the Father. If Jesus leaves it to him, I too as a servant should leave those things to him too. I tried to serve him by serving people for him, but not by granting wishes. Service also means doing the job you were given to do, even the hardest parts. The surprising thing was that my staff supported me, even when I screwed up, and I screwed up many times. I was a rookie manager. People will follow you if you're rooting for them and not trying to feather your own nest. And my bosses in Vancouver supported me too, although everyone was on my side. Upper management told all the managers they would pay anyone the trip to Prince George to see what we were doing. And many took them up on the offer. One went back to head office and said that I was letting the inmates run the asylum. Another manager from the island told me that he thought listening to me was dead boring. My VP and the CEO told me I was unconventional, but they couldn't doubt the results we were getting, and they backed me up all the way. Staff turnover went down to 0 1 year. A few years later, we had a staff survey by a consultant who phoned me from the ferry on his way back to Victoria, and he said the results were the best he had seen for any company for 25 years. Usually, marks range from 30 to 50% in satisfaction and morale, even lower these days, it seems to be. He said Prince George staff rated us 100%. They said they all felt high job satisfaction. I don't say this to brag. I put it forward as evidence that Jesus' words are relevant in our time and in this world. I wasn't anything special as I was a rookie manager. I was a wretch, but what I did worked. When his words weren't showing results and I wasn't getting results, I tried to understand exactly what he was saying and then follow it. I didn't try to change his words to match what I was doing. I tried to change what I was doing to match his words. And it worked. I found that it was not impractical. It was not irrelevant for this world. A lot of young people sometimes think, and they're told that Jesus' teachings are wonderful, but they're not relevant. Well, this is relevant. He is not pie in the sky, and he's not just for a perfect world. Thank you.
Thank you, Brett. Thank you, Steve. He's probably up there somewhere watching us and listening to us. Thanks for smiling faces in the audience as well. Thank you, Brett and Steve, for your examples, putting this into practice. We've got a benediction this morning out of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and it goes like this. For we are God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he's planned for us long ago, so that we can be servants with slave-like attitudes in our world. You know, we shared this morning in a beautiful service remembering what's going on in our province today. So, let's go out and let's be those masterpieces. Amen? Amen. Amen.